Well, good morning, everyone. Jeff is on vacation, and so we are glad to give him a break. And so we will be taking a break from our series in Nehemiah. And so I invite with you to turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23 and going through chapter 4, the verse 7. And as you're turning there, I want to kind of give just a little bit of context of to where we are in Galatians. So Paul is writing to the Galatian church, and he's trying to reaffirm them, retell them about the truth of the gospel. And so the Galatian church is primarily made of Gentile converts and not Jewish Christians. And so false teachers have come to the church in Galatia, and they are trying to preach that in order to be truly Christian, one must totally follow Jewish law and traditions, including the tradition of circumcision. And what Paul is writing to this church, he's writing to correct and to categorically refute that false teaching. And so he's saying, hey, remember, salvation comes through faith alone. And so with that context in mind, I'm going to go ahead and read our passage this morning. I encourage you to either follow along in your Bibles, or I believe it should be projected on the screen behind me. So Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time set had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption, the sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Let me pray for our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our King and our Redeemer, that you came and lived perfectly, that you took our sin upon yourself on the cross, and that you died the death we should have died, but that death did not defeat you, that you are reigning and ruling now at the right hand of the Father. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning, that you would help me to speak your truth clearly, and that it might be understood and applied to our lives now. And Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So one of my favorite TV shows, it's really hard to watch because it's a British TV show, and it's called The Repair Shop. And it's this British TV show about fixing old broken things. So you think like an old desk that has been tarnished, a painting that might have been cracked or like torn a little bit, a ceramic figurine that might be chipped, jewelry, stuffed animals. So you think things that are worn, cracked, faded. You know, an example was an old helmet that was belonged to someone's great-great-grandfather. And it was one of these cavalry helmets that had, it went on to your head. It had the big, you know, the plume behind it. And it was just worn and tarnished. And so for that episode, the goal was, how can we restore this item to its former glory? You know, or you think about an old broken, an old broken clock. You know, that's no longer ticking, no longer chimes, no longer does the thing it was created to do. And to you and me, as we look at these items that are brought in, it's like these are worthless. You know, these are, they're trash. The clock that doesn't work, what good is it? You know, an old worn helmet, we no longer have horse cavalry charges anymore. What good is it? A broken desk, you can buy a new one online and it'll be here in 2 days. What good is it? But to these owners, there's immense sentimental and personal value. And one of the things I like about this show is it's actually a very redemptive show. Where this thing, this item, this former heirloom, its current identity is a broken thing. This thing does not do what it was created to do. But as you watch the show or the episode, you see the great lengths that are taken to restore this item back to its former glory. You see where a desk is repaired, where they put in, the same wood that was originally used to create it. Where they take this old helmet that has been tarnished and they shine and they buff it and they restore its former glory. And so you see at the end of the show, they bring the owner back in. And they say, they take off, you know, the cover, and you see these owners that are just in tears. And as you can tell, I don't do this as often as Jeff does. They take this item, and they say, hey, what are you going to do with it now? And the common refrain in the heaviest British accents that you can hear is, oh, we're going to give it pride of place. And for those of us that don't know what that means is, they're going to place it in a place of honor, you think on a mantle in this house. They take this item, which should have been in a closet, that probably was in a closet, or an attic, or a basement, or whatever, and they are giving it pride of place, giving it a place of honor. It's elevated and given focus. You know, this new identity that was once broken and tarnished is now renewed and honored. And that's isn't that a great story? You think about what this story is. What this is this is a before and after story. Before, this item had one identity. After now, this restoration, it has a new identity. You know, in a very basic sense, that's what our passage is this morning. It's a before and after. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And before we look at this before and after story, I actually want us to start in the middle. You know, where you think about the middle of our TV shows, the efforts that they're going to restore this piece. What's our middle before we look at the before and after? Our middle is actually here the beginning we see before the coming of this faith in verse 23. So our before is before faith. Well, what's our middle? Excuse me. Thanks, Eddie. Before is before faith, and our after then has to be, well, after faith, well, what happens in the middle? What's kind of the hinge of this story? Earlier in chapter 3, Paul is chastising the Galatians. He's saying, you know, believe what you have heard. You were saved by faith. You know, it's the work of Christ on the cross that brings salvation, and there's nothing you can add that will justify or save you. And so our middle really is faith in Christ. You know, our middle is Christ has come and he has saved you. And so What our hinge then in our passage is what Christ's work on the cross. So before faith in Christ and then after faith in Christ. And if we think about it, that's really our story too. Before faith in Christ and after faith in Christ. And so let's go ahead and take a look at the before. And so before faith in Christ, we lived as captives. And that's really what we see here in verses 23 and 24. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. And so we see, coming to faith, we were in custody. We were locked up. And it's important to understand kind of what is meant by law here and consider kind of the analogy that Paul is making. Law is referring to this Old Testament Mosaic law. You know, you think the cleanliness laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial laws, laws that would be a burden to Gentile Christians. Laws that do not bring salvation, which is what Paul was saying earlier, and we didn't read this verse, but verse 3:11. Clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law doesn't justify, but righteous people live by faith. Law points to our need for a Savior and for something greater than ourselves to redeem us. The law can be helpful. It can be helpful. It can point us towards our sin. It can help and guide us, prevent us from sinning. It can show us that we are deserving of God's wrath due to our sin, but it's not the law that saves us. And so if we think back to our description, how we are held in custody, as we are held in custody under the law, what's helpful is about this image is that it's not one that conveys salvation. Law does not bring salvation. It's meant to convey bondage. This image is one that conveys bondage, that we are imprisoned, unable to break out. We cannot free ourselves. When we are in sin, the law does not free us. Rather, it convicts us. And so without faith in Jesus, we are trapped by our sin. You know, when you think about those feelings, if you've ever been trapped, or maybe it's a feeling when you're trapped by sin, at times it can feel very hopeless, you know, where you're in this unending cycle of, I cannot break out of this sin pattern. Or maybe you have this one sin and it just feels like, because I did this one thing, this will always be my identity. I will always be known as a liar. I will always be known as the person who did this thing. And that is now my identity. And when you're trapped in sin, it can feel hopeless. You know, and that's how it is in the before faith. As we look before our faith, that is our identity. We are trapped. We are imprisoned. We are captured. And the law is not what sets us free. And this is similar to the second image that Paul gives in verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came. And now when you think about the image of a guardian, our perspective of what this term guardian means now is very different from what that term meant back when it was written. You know, guardian here is not meant as a gentle, caring person, a caring caretaker. But rather, guardian here is like a strict tutor or taskmaster meant to oversee unruly children. You know, and that's kind of in line with what Paul is saying later in chapter 4 about underaged heirs, you know, that need guardians and trustees. And kind of the best comparison that I can kind of think of for this term nowadays is kind of a drill sergeant or a drill instructor, as you think from basic training. You know, these people are not there to be your friend. They are there to shape you into what they want you to be. They are not there to comfort you. They are not there to, they take care of you in some sense, as in they don't let you starve. But you might need to do push-ups before you go in and eat, sort of thing. These are our people that are highly regimented and ruled everything. You know, after I graduated basic training, that's the after point, is that graduation. After graduation, then you're a soldier, and then you're worthy of, you know, being of their respect. But before that point, you're nothing but just a brand new recruit. So that's have that kind of image in your mind when you hear guardian. The law as a guardian. It's not there to save you. It is there to teach you and to mold you. And so that probably explains why Paul is so exasperated in the book of Galatians. Like in the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He's probably very frustrated. He's like, why would you want to go back to that? You're at the after point. You no longer are under a guardian. You are no longer enslaved and imprisoned. Why would you want to go back to the before? And if you think about that, is what can be so frustrating is like, why would you want to revert? Why would you want to go backwards? After faith, you're no longer imprisoned. You know, after faith, you are no longer chained down by the Jewish law there. Why would you seek to add what Christ has done? You know, you're seeking restriction rather than freedom. You are on the outside. You're trying to put yourself back outside rather than the fact that you are in. And if we think about what we are before, you know, I kind of want to think about application today in two ways. I want to think about a kind of the vertical sense of application between us and God, and then the horizontal sense of between us and one another. And so if we think about this us and one another, we think about this before status where we're imprisoned, or we think of this highly restrictiveness of the before, you know, when we look to one another, and we think about sin and what it takes to repent of sin, if we're in that before faith category, we're holding other people to our own standard and not God's standard. When we think about, I would never do that. That's not something I would do. It's a real shame that that person did that, and that's now their identity. Or you think about maybe it's judgment and jealousy or envy, like, I wish I could be as good as that person. You know, that person has it made. They've done it. They've achieved it. And the focus is then on the doing of that individual person and not on what God has done. But if we think about the before and returns between us and God, what it is that there's the clear divide between a holy God and sinful people. You know, and when we think about the law, how can we ever obtain it? How can we ever bridge that divide? If it's up to me, it's hopeless. I do feel trapped because I am trapped. I cannot bridge that divide. I need good news. And that's what Paul is saying is, don't live in that before. You're no longer in that before. You are now in the after. So in our verses that we read, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to do what? To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. God sent Jesus to live under the law, to live it perfectly under the law, not something we could do, but something that he did, to redeem those under the law. And that is good news for us because it's not something that we can do. We need a Savior. The law points us to the fact that we need a Savior. And so God does two things that we read in those verses there. He does this first thing. He sends Jesus to do what? To redeem and to help adopt us into sonship. You know, when we're thinking about our passage this morning, it's not mere rescue that is happening. It's not just being pulled out of the pit. You know, if we think about sin, it poisons and it pollutes us. And when we think about redemption, yes, it is cleansing that poison and it is washing us of that pollution. But there's something else that's happening here. It's not just rescue. It is adoption. We are given a new identity. We are not merely rescued sinners. We are now children of God. And so we are given a new identity. So that is the after. So if before we were captives, after faith, God adopts us as his children. And so what we see here, you know, in verse 3:26, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. And then again in 4:5, you know, redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Before you were enslaved, you were captive, imprisoned under a guardian. Now, in Christ, you are free. You know, you no longer need to feel hopeless. Before, you might have felt imprisoned and hopeless. Now you have hope because Christ has set you free. Before, you were lost in sin, but now Christ has found you and brought you into his family. Before, you were under a guardian who was harsh, a taskmaster that might have felt belittled and struggled under, but now you have a gentle and loving father. You have a son who knows your hearts and intercedes on your behalf, and you have the Spirit who comforts and guides you. You know, before you were a slave to sin, but now you are children and heirs of the living God. Adoption in the sonship. You know, that's not mere rescue language. That's not when you hear someone is coming and rescued. That's familial and personal language. You know, a lot of times in our tradition, you know, the Reformed Protestant Presbyterian tradition, we tend to focus on two theological terms. We tend to focus a lot on justification and sanctification. You know, justification meaning that, you know, the work or the act of God sending Jesus, we are now seen as justified. Our sins are pardoned because of what Jesus did on the cross. Or you think about sanctification, where God is working in our hearts, the Spirit is working in our hearts to renew us more and more in the image of God. And these are good and important terms, and they too have a before and after. You think before we were justified, we were deserving of God's wrath. After we are justified, we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. You know, before sanctification, you know, we were powerless against sin in our life. But after, the Spirit is at work renewing us in the image of Jesus. But what our passage is for, those are good and they're important terms and theological that we can apply. But what our passage is focused on this morning is this theology of adoption. Before faith, you were outside of the family of God, deserving of his wrath and punishment. But after, you are no longer slaves to sin, but adopted as his children and heirs to his kingdom. You know, as we think about adoption, this is one of assurance. You know, we can be encouraged that we are justified in Christ because we have a new identity. We are now children of God. And so when we think about adoption and how, again, does this apply, when it's the first thing between us and God, what does this mean? Well, it means that we have a new identity, and our identity is as a child of God. No other identities define us anymore. You know, our world says that we can determine our ultimate identity. But that's not true, is it? We don't determine our identity. God determines our identity. Now, I don't want you to get to think there aren't, you know, there are other good identities out there or things that might describe us. You know, you might be a parent or a spouse, you know, a brother or a sister. You know, those are identities that describe you, but the one identity that defines you is that you are a child of God. you know, as we think about this identity between this new identity that we've been given, notice how it's not in anything that we have done, but in what Christ has done and that we receive through faith. You know, oftentimes we think about when you introduce yourself to someone new, you describe what it is that you do. You know, I work at a bank, or I'm a teacher or a nurse, or, you know, I'm a stay-at-home mom, or I'm retired, or I, you know, do this thing or that thing. We describe ourselves and what we do. But that's not the identity of a child or an identity of a family. It's what Christ has done. You know, that's what we see here. But when the time set time had fully come, God sent his son. God is doing the sending. Christ has done the redeeming. And then we are brought into the family. And so you see how it all starts with what God has done, and he brings us in to the family. You know, this is an identity of belonging. You know, it's not an identity of doing. It's an identity of belonging. And something else that we see here is that we are heirs to the promise. In 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, what is that promise? Well, to inherit the kingdom of God, that we will be with God now and forevermore. That's the promise, that he will be our God and we will be his people. And when you think about adoption, you are brought into a family. You're brought into a new family history. He's talking about Abraham's promise. What Paul is doing there, he's tying this Gentile, non-Jewish believing group in Galatia to the promises of Abraham back in Genesis. You now have a new family and a new family history. In the essence, you have a new name. You know, you are brought in to the fold. You are brought into all of those promises. You know, that's true for us today as well. You know, later in our, as we go to close out our service, you know, we typically do the Nicene Creed or the Apostles' Creed. You know, those are not creeds that the session came up with and is like, this sounds good, let's say this at the end of our service. No, these are creeds from the old early church history, when early church Christians came in together and helped summarize our faith. Our church right now in 2022 in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, is connected to that early church then. You know, you guys and us, we are also connected to other Bible-believing churches. I know it might sound scandalous to say, but the PCA is not the only Bible-believing church out there. There are other good Bible-believing churches out there. And those are also a part of the family of God. There are other Bible-believing churches that love Jesus that don't speak English. And we are connected with them because we are connected in Christ. You know, that is part of our new family. What it means when you're brought into the fold, you are brought into a larger story. You are brought into a larger family than just your own. You know, when you read through Hebrews 11, it gives testimony to all of those saints that have come before, all of those believers who kept to the faith and came before. And that is now part of your story as well. Well, what does that mean? So that's kind of what it looks like it means between us and God. What does that also mean, this story of adoption mean between us and one another? You know, we kind of mentioned how we're brought in to this family at large. But Paul says something here in 3:28. Well, I'll start in 27. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And so he is describing relationships amongst the church. And what I want us to kind of think about is, what is Paul trying to do? You know, those are all different distinctions that can it helps us understand there are differences within the church. But what Paul is saying here is that those differences don't go away. He's saying that while you might have distinctions, these are not distinctions that divide us. You know, we are one in Christ. You know, we are one body, and the body has different parts, different roles, different gifts. But all of those are meant to come together to build up and to serve the church. And so when we look at these different distinctions, what Paul is saying is these distinctions should not divide you. You know, neither Jew nor Gentile. You know, that's a distinction of race. You know, you're Jewish or you're not, you're Gentile. You say there's neither Jew nor Gentile. This distinction should not divide you in the church. You are one in Christ. What we look like or where we come from should not divide you. Or you think about the distinction of slave nor free. You know, this is kind of a distinction of rank, of status, of class. This distinction should not divide you. You know, our place in society should not divide us. You know, whether you have a really good job or you don't, whether you have lots of money or you don't, whether you voted for this party, political party, or that political party, whether you own your home or you rent, even if you live in Chambersburg, in the really nice part of town, or the not so nice part of town, if you live in Waynesboro and those people down there, you know, it doesn't matter. That distinction of rank does not define who you are. It might describe where you are outside of the church, but when you come together as a body, this is not something that divides you. Or you think about this division of male and female, of sex or gender. And what Paul is saying, you know, in that time, that was a division. Women were second-class citizens. And what Paul is saying, that should not divide you as a church. While you might have different roles and different callings and different abilities, that doesn't mean you are to be divided as a church. Why? Because you are one in Christ. You know, we think about all of these distinctions strengthen the church. You know, we think about all the different, you know, in the other letters of Paul where it talks about the body of Christ, how it's made up of different parts. You know, he's describing distinctions there, different giftings, different callings. I guarantee there are some things in the church that you do not want me to do because I'm not great at it. You know, you want someone who is gifted and skilled in those areas to do that. You know, so that is why these distinctions strengthen us as a church. And what adoption does is it brings you into that family then. You with all of your distinctions. You with everything that, you know, you bring from outside, it now brings you into the family. So then when you look at your neighbor sitting next to you, you know, you can look at them and say, hey, I know what your job is or what you described at what you do. I know a little bit where you come from. You know, however, you are still my brother or my sister. You know, it brings you in to that family. You know, and when you think about church as a family, one of the, I think the defining realizations for me came when Kate and I moved out to St. Louis right after we graduated. You know, we hit several milestones in the summer, and I don't recommend this, but we graduated college, we got married, and then we moved halfway across the country. And so for us then, you know, we literally had no physical family present or near us or next to us. You know, it was just Kate and I. But it was not a hard move. Yes, it was sad to leave friends and family, but it was not hard, and this is why. We were able to connect with a church family out there. You know, I remember that, you know, we had, if you don't know, we graduated from Penn State, and we didn't have cable, so we wanted to watch the Penn State football games on Saturday. And so we connected with a local alumni group. And at one of those things, I remember we were trying to get to know some other people there, and there were some other folks that were closer to age, and we asked them, you know, they asked us, why are you there? We don't have cable. We want to watch a football game. And we asked them in return, why are you here? And I was always stricken by this. It was someone closer to our ages, because I want to make friends. She, too, had just moved to the area for a job, wasn't near family, didn't have any connections. And so she's like, the way I need to connect and get to know people is I need to go to a Penn State alumni football watch. You know, and it is, and I was very struck in that moment, is that here's someone with a very similar story to Kate and I. And at that point, Kate and I had been plugged into a local church, and we had people that we could call not only friends, but family. And here is this young lady who is trying to find some sort of connection just out there. And one of the things I think that we can be assured of when we think about adoption is that no matter, we can go across, we can move halfway across the country, and there will be people there that we can call family because they believe and love Jesus. You know, and that is one of the greatest connections I think that we can say and we can have and we can be encouraged and have assurance of, is that there are people out there that you can call family that have no blood relation to you. And for some of us, that's a huge encouragement. You know, some of us need that family. You know, for some of us, I imagine that the families that are blood relations, either through loss or just from just rough treatment or however you want to describe it, those people we might be blood related to, we struggle to call family because of how we might have been treated or because of loss. But here in this place, you have a family, and that is what a blessing that we call adoption is, that you are given a new name and a new identity. You have someone to call family. Now, as most families would attest to, that doesn't mean we always agree, and sometimes we disagree loudly, but we always have that unity and bond in Christ where we can say, hey, we disagree on this issue, but I know that you love Jesus and I love Jesus, and I can still call you my brother or my sister in Christ. And so, when we think about this, this is a blessing for those who are new to the faith. It's a blessing for those that are coming in, and it's a blessing for us who have been in the faith, where we have these new people coming in, and we can love them. Before you were held captive, after you are now called a child of God. Last time when I preached, I talked about kind of the application of head, heart, hands as we approach the Bible. And that's kind of how I want us to conclude. And so as we think about, well, what does this theology of adoption, what does it mean that I am now a child of God? What does this mean kind of on the head level? What do I believe? The first is this: remember who you belong to. Know who you are and who you belong to, that you belong to Jesus. And so whenever you leave this place and you are feeling, you know, the rough currents of the culture around you and the criticisms and the things going on out there, remember that you are anchored in Christ, that your identity that defines you is that as a child of God. Well, you might have other identities that kind of describe you. The one that defines you is that of a child of God. As we think about the heart, I want you to be encouraged in this theology of adoption. It says this, that we might receive adoption into sonship because you are his sons. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And so be encouraged that the Spirit of God dwells in your heart to comfort you, that when you feel the tumultuous currents around you, that you don't need to despair, but you can hope in what Christ has done. And lastly, as we think about our hands, what do we do now that our identity is one of a child of God? And it's three simple things. Love God, love your church family, love your neighbor. And for all of us, that looks a little bit differently, especially those last two pieces of loving your church family and loving your neighbor. You know, our lives are to be lived as reflections of our Father, that we might be known as children of God. So whether you are a stay-at-home mom caring for your children, maybe are you living your life that reflects that you are a child of God? Or maybe as you go into your workplace, do your coworkers see that you live your life a little bit differently, that your work does not define who you are, that your identity is not in what you do, but in who you belong to. Before, you were enslaved and captive, but now, after Jesus, after faith in what Christ has done, you are a child of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to earth, that the Father sent you to live that perfect life, and that we can now be called children of God because of our faith in you. Lord, we pray that as we go from this place, that we would live and be lights and examples of what it means to be a child of God. Lord, we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.